They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can this sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner," he replied. "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know one thing. I do know I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fella, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. God bless these words.
Praise God. Thank you, Larry. Let me build upon what Brother Trey had to say last week about what a remarkable story this is. It really is, if you stop to think about it. What I'd like for all of us to do, first thing here this morning, is try to do this. Imagine that you're the blind man. You were born blind. It's a routine morning. Perhaps one of your family members or a friend has led you out to your spot there in the marketplace where you always sit in order to beg. You've never seen the sun. You just sit there. Perhaps you recognize some voices that are familiar, other people accustom the marketplace. But you have your spot. Everyone knows you'll be there. They recognize you. I wonder if he was aware that he was about to become the topic of this conversation. There in verse 2, in verse 2, his disciples ask him, ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Did he hear someone say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Did he hear what Jesus said, "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him"? Then he hears someone spit. And then he hears this stirring, making the mud. And then this person comes up to you and says, "I'm going to put mud on your eyes." What would you have said? "Sure, go ahead." Probably not if you had not heard the conversations that happened prior to what is happening here. You see, the words of Christ give basis to the works of Christ. He had said, "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." In me? The beggar submits to all this and does what he's told. You know, he goes to the pool of Siloam. He comes back seeing. What a remarkable story. Now, apparently, there were some enthusiastic bystanders there that wanted to get to the bottom of this. They'd seen the miracle. And some of the Jewish people brought this blind man to the Pharisees. And notice, no one celebrating in this whole thing, in this whole story, no one's celebrating the fact that this man born blind is now able to see. The Pharisees challenge what he said. They are looking to discredit him. They're looking for ways to incriminate Jesus. And as far as the Pharisees are concerned, all they're concerned about is that he's broken at least three laws here, the Sabbath. First of all, healing is not allowed on the Sabbath unless someone's dying. Also, there's no kneading, like you knead your bread dough or mix something up. Here in this case, mixing the mud, not permitted. Also, there is no anointing of eyes on the Sabbath. At this point, the Jewish religious leaders had not turned to an open hostility. You know, there are some who are trying to kill Jesus at this point, or thinking about it. But the dilemma in verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others ask, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. So you had this dilemma. The man who was good enough to perform such a miracle would not have performed it on the Sabbath. That's the dilemma for these Pharisees. So the Jewish leaders assumed that there had been a mistake of some kind, probably in the way that the man told his story. Their challenge is similar to the healing of the cripple back in chapter 5. Starting in verse 39, You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the many scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. And then over in verse 45, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, of whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So this is kind of what the disciples were saying. Whoever does not bow to us and our knowledge knows nothing.
Amen.
Whoever knows something that we don't know is a fool. Isn't this what we run into today?
Amen.
When we take an opportunity to share our faith, whether we're in 10th grade or a college student or in the workplace or taking care of a home, when we tell others that we are no longer blind, but we see. That we've discovered that Jesus is the creator of the universe, that he died on the cross, and the death of Jesus is the pivotal event of human history. That everything needs to be understood in light of that.
Amen.
And the Pharisees say, oh, please sit down. Unless you bow to what we know, you know nothing. I don't want to hear it. The next step was this interrogation of the parents. And you know, if you think about this, I think this is the saddest part of the story. Think about it. There's no celebration. They are timid and quite willing to pass the buck to their son. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents say they are afraid that they will be put out of the synagogue. Well, excommunication from the temple was a serious matter. It meant the loss of means of livelihood. It could mean the loss of all privileges as in the Jewish religion. It meant loss of friends, perhaps even a split in families. But perhaps they were more concerned about their reputation and their status than being overjoyed with the miracle of their son's healing.
Amen.
So who do we identify with here? When it comes down to it, do we identify with the parents whose faith was not strong enough to act with courage? Or the healed man who comes to a growing understanding of who Jesus is? Now, from the text, we see that there was a lot that the beggar did not know about Jesus. He said, I don't know where he is. In 17, he calls Jesus a prophet. I'm not sure what he meant by that, but probably meaning that he felt this person was divinely endowed and was sent from God to do miracles.
Amen.
In verse 25, the blind man says, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. Yet he refused to cave in during their interrogation. He stated what he knew with certainty, and no objection could adequately refuse the powerful simplicity of his conclusion. Sadly, the bottom line was the parents could not take a stand with their son. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Sound familiar? John Newton was testifying that before his encounter with Christ, he was spiritually blind. But when the truth of what Jesus did on the cross dawned on him as a slave trader, his eyes were opened to him. And like this man, we are blind from birth. We are unable to rectify our condition. Each of us is in need of Jesus to recreate in us the goodness sin has destroyed.
Amen.
You know, there isn't any middle ground between believing and unbelieving, is there? In John 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them.
Amen.
Now that's pretty black and white, isn't it? You believe or you don't. How can a sinner perform such signs? In verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners. Let's think about that. Aren't we all sinners? So does God not listen to anybody? Don't let this statement defeat you if you were aware of the fact that you don't know God, and you are aware of your sin. We must always give importance to the context of what's being said. For example, did the thief on the cross have a chance to go to heaven when he asked Jesus, Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Did Jesus listen to the sinner? Yes, he did.
Amen.
Did Jesus listen to Zacchaeus in his cry for change? Yes, he did.
Amen.
How about the woman caught in adultery? Yes, he did.
Amen.
Then what's being said here? What's being said here in this statement? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. I have to go to the Psalms to find out here. Psalm 66. Let me read verses 18 and 19. Listen to the words carefully. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and has heard my prayer. And notice it doesn't say, if I had sin in my heart. It says, if I had cherished sin in my heart. If I had sin in my heart, in that case, God wouldn't hear anybody because everybody has sin in their heart. Cherished sin. cherish sin. What does that mean? It means committed to my sin. It means in the pattern of habitual sinning. It means refusing to repent for my sin.
Amen.
If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, but God has surely listened and has heard my prayer. Now there's one thing I want to focus on here at the end of the message. And I don't know about you, but that verse 25 really stands out to me. Kind of the focal point for me. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. Now listen to this. One thing I do know. I was blind, now see. Back to the Psalms. Psalm 84. Some of you will recognize these verses and have probably sung them. Starting in verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk, whose walk is blameless. As Christians, we are called to a faith that is blank. I got thinking about this in my study. If you had the opportunity to talk about or explain or define faith in Jesus in one word, what would you say? What would it look like? Come on.
Trust.
Okay. That's a good one. What would the proper faith in Christ look like?
Obedient.
Huh?
Obedient.
Obedient. Okay.
Trust and obey.
Trust and obey. Anybody else?
Relief.
Huh?
Relief.
Relief. Yeah. Here's some of the words I came up with. Concise. Contrasting. Bold. Controversial for some. Simple. I like this one. Crystal clear.
Amen.
Certain. A Christian should be able to say three things, and one of them is in our lesson today. A Christian should be able to say, one thing I know. Next, he should be able to say, one thing I do. And then finally, one thing I ask.
Amen.
One thing I know, in our 25th verse there today in our passage. It's like the beggar says to the Pharisees, you know, you've asked me many questions that haven't been able to answer. But he finally says, I don't know that, but one thing I know, I was blind from birth, but now I see. There has been a radical change in my life And this is the result of the encounter I had with Jesus.
Amen.
Now, this is a great example of what it means to become a Christian. The world may doubt, may scoff, may sneer. But one thing, no one can deny our testimony when we say that once we were lost, and now we have been saved by the grace of God. Nobody Amen. Can take that away from you. It's a done deal. The Bible uses graphic terms in this area to describe the difference between a Christian and not being a Christian. For example, dead and now alive, lost and found, a rebel with a sword in my hand, and now a soldier of the King. Remember what the Apostle Paul told that young pastor, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is why I am suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Until we are confidently able to believe this in our hearts, there is no movement forward as a Christian. One thing I know. John Calvin once said there were two things that he knew. He said, God brought me to know two things essential to becoming a Christian. Number one, I am a great sinner. And number two, Jesus is a great Savior.
Amen.
Alistair Begg is talking about this final hymn that we're going to sing. And there's a difference in the lyrics between what they sing in Britain and what we sing in America. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Well, in England, they sing, thou hast taught me to know. It is well with my soul. Interesting, isn't it? Wonder how it got changed. Christ must bring us to know it before we are able to say it. Next, we have one thing I do. One thing I do. And from here, we're going to go into the book of Philippians, chapter 3. I'm going to depart from our today's scripture somewhat. Philippians chapter 3. Give you a little context here of what's going on. Paul's having his conversation with the church there at Philippi, and you've got these, he says, beware of the dogs, those evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. In other words, what was going on here? You had these folks that were coming in, and they were trying to introduce these Jewish traditions as being part of a necessity for the faith. They were saying, you know, you got to be circumcised and so forth. And Paul says, you know, I can understand where you're coming from because, you know, I've been there. If you have reasons to doubt in your confidence, think about me. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. And for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on law, faultless. So he was the epitome of the Jewish Pharisee, wasn't he? Until that day. And he said, you know, when after that happened, he said, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And he says down in 10, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, his participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so, however, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And somebody might go up to him and say, now, wait a minute, Paul, are you saying that you're perfect? And then in 12, he says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now listen to this. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
One thing I do. John Newton again once said, I have ever to confess that I am far from what I ought to be and far from what I want to be. Isn't it encouraging to hear these great Christians come clean?
Amen.
Glorifying the Father, expressing their gratitude for God's grace. But one thing I do, one thing I know, and finally, one thing I ask. Back to the Psalms. Psalm 27. One thing I ask. One thing I ask from the Lord. What do you ask from the Lord? Heat for the winter? A good attitude? Relationship with your missus? What is it you ask? Care for your children? A lot of things we ask for, isn't there? A lot of things we ask for. Let me read verses 27, starting in Psalm 27, starting in verse 4. One thing I ask from God, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and gaze on the beauty of the Lord, and seek him in his temple. How many ask the Lord for that this week? I mean, could there be anything greater to ask for? For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. One thing I ask, a lifetime longing, a lifetime fulfillment, the enjoyment of God's presence. In verse 4, let me live in your presence. In verse 5, then I will know your protection. In verse 6, then I will sing your praise. Now, how do we live in God's presence? John 14:23, we'll get to this verse, you know, in a number of months, whenever we get there. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them. And we," who's we? God and the Son and the Holy Spirit. "We will come to them and make our home with them." And back to the Psalm, Psalm 26:8. "Lord, I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells." One thing I ask. You know, it's almost like God is saying, you know, I've got your back. If you fall back, you will fall into my arms of love. If you fall back, you will fall back into the security of my promises for you. Is that encouraging or what? "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord." How long?
Forever.
Forever. John 9:25. "One thing I do know." Philippians 3:13. "One thing I do." And Psalm 27:4. "One thing I ask." Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray a special prayer this morning that we can be more certain, more concise, more understanding, more in command, more confident in the promise that you've given us. That if we believe on your Son, we will have a life eternity with him. Thank you for orchestrating that before the beginning of time. Thank you for calling us, starting the process. And we pray, Lord, that we will be faithful, that we will be obedient, and that we'll live lives that will reflect your Son, his love, his grace to others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
"321, it is well with my soul." 321. Thank you. Say last chance.
When I started back to church here, someone told me, I want to tell you something about everybody here, and I love everybody here and they're wonderful people, and I can't say a bad thing about anybody.
you haven't talked to my wife about it.
She thinks you're all wonderful too.
Good job, Mike.
Boy, she put me in my place.
I might add something, too. I wanted to say this as an encouragement to Owen and Debbie for the Gideon work that they do. And I don't think I shared this here before, but, you know, Mike and Jan and I used to go to Challenge Academy and do chapel services every so often. And so one day my telephone rang, and when I answered it, it turned out to be a telemarketer. And she was a very nice young lady, and while she was doing whatever she was doing, she said, "Where are you from?" And I said, "I'm from Kingwood, West Virginia. Where are you from?" And she named some state out west, and she said, "Did you say Kingwood, West Virginia?" And I said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, I was there for a while." She said, "I went to the Challenge Academy school." And I said, "You're kidding." She said, "No, why?" I said, "Well, my pastor and his wife and I used to come there to the Challenge Academy and do chapel services." I said, "I'm the old, blonde, overweight grandma that came with it and played the guitar and sang." And she said, "Oh, you came while I was there." She said, "I remember."
That bad, huh?
And I mean, all of this on a telemarketing call. Yeah. But anyway, I told her how odd it was that God had connected us. And she went on to tell me that she was doing well, you know, and she praised the Challenge Academy. But my point was, I just want to say that we never know when we're going to touch somebody's heart in some little way, you know, and they go forth maybe to some other distant part of the world, and they say or remember and do things. And I think that's what Owen and the Gideons do for us.
Right.
Thank you so
much. Amen. Anybody else? Trey, will you take us to the throne, please?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, it is living and active, and it pierces us in great ways. Lord, and we thank you for just the testimony of this man who didn't have all the answers, but he knew that you healed him, that he was blind, and that now he could see. Lord, I think every person here could have a similar testimony about how our eyes have been opened in miraculous ways. So we thank you for that. Thank you for our time together. We just lift up all those who are hurting and suffering, all those that we know. Lord, that you would just touch them in a special way this week. And we go forth, Lord, just pray that help us to be salt and light to the world around us. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.